was perfect for this sermon. Good job, you guys. And thank you to Everett for liking that song so much. I have sermon notes if you want to look at them. They're on the inside of your bulletin, especially if you want to follow along with the scriptures. You know, I was thinking about the different ways that people try to describe God's love, and God's love is so vast, so measureless, that when people start to describe the love of God, it makes my brain hurt. Just can't even comprehend it. But there is this one hymn that I absolutely love, written in 1923 by Frederick Martin Lehman. It's called The Love of God. I don't know if you've ever heard it before. And so in your bulletin, I just am sharing with you, like, it's half of the first stanza and the entire third stanza. In the first stanza, he says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." And then in the final stanza, he says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I mean, if you picture the sky as one giant parchment, one piece of paper, and the whole ocean just being full of ink, and every human being dipping their quill into that ink and writing the love of God, he said, we would drain the ocean dry, and it still wouldn't contain the whole of God's love. I just think it's amazing. Now, you might be going, yeah, well, thanks, but I don't really resonate with those lofty words. So if that's you, I have a more down-to-earth picture of God's love. Several years ago, I heard a guy speak with a heavy Australian accent because he was from Australia, go figure. And he was missing one arm, and he had a shirt on, but he said his whole torso was covered with massive scars on his front and his back. And he said, as a little kid, the family was at a picnic near water, and a crocodile lunged out of the water and got a hold of him. His mother leapt into action, and she was like tugging on her son to get her son away from the crocodile. And I think the crocodile goes, okay, lady, whatever, I'm out, you know, you can have your kid. He lost his arm, but he gained his life because of his mother's amazing courage and just her ferocious love for her son. I mean, she put her life in danger. The crocodile could have easily just dropped him and gone for her. She didn't care. Her son's life was all that mattered to her. And I think this is a great picture of God's love for you. God is going to go toe-to-toe with that alligator and get you away from that alligator. In fact, Jesus, I think, not only has he rescued us from the grasp of Satan, the alligator, he's substituted himself. He's traded places with us. And I think that's pretty crazy. That's crazy love, which we started talking about last week. But God's love is so crazy, immense, so intense, so passionate that you'll lay your life down for another person. And Jesus even said, this is Jesus' definition of love. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, most of us would probably lay down our life for our child, right? It depends on what kid it is and what day it is, right? Sometimes we don't really feel that way. I'm pretty sure everybody here, we would lay down our life for our child or our grandchild. You're assuring your children right now, aren't you? Yes, honey, I would. You know, you read stories of heroes who lay down their lives for other people, especially in times of war. And that may be true, but how many of us would lay down our life for somebody who hated us? Somebody who wanted you dead. Would you lay down your life for that person? Would you put your life on the line for somebody like that? Probably not. Why not? Because that would be crazy. Exactly. That is exactly why God's love is crazy. Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans when he says, you guys, when we were utterly helpless, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Paul says, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. This is crazy love. That God sent Jesus to die for us while we were still spitting in his face, slapping him in the face, hurling insults at him, ridiculing him. You know, God did not wait for us to become nice people before he sent Jesus to die for us. He sent Jesus to die for us while we were actively rebelling against him, actively slandering him or insulting him. And in Paul's case, you know what Paul was doing? Paul was killing Christians. Paul was on a mission to kill as many Christians as he possibly could until Jesus got in his face and turned that mission upside down on its head. And so I want you to ask yourself, did Jesus die for Paul after Paul came to faith in Christ? No. Jesus died for Paul while Paul was still actively sinning, doing horrible things. Jesus died for the ungodly, the undeserving, the ungrateful, and all the people who do not deserve God's love. That's why it's crazy love. Jesus died for the prostitutes and the men who use the prostitutes. Jesus died for the drug lords, the pimps, the alcoholics, the porn addicts, the racists, the bigots, the greedy, the judgmental, and the gossip. Jesus died for you and me. He died for all sinners while we were still dead in our sins. We were utterly helpless to do anything to save ourselves. That's when Jesus died for us. Now, God did not wait for you and me to get our act together before he decided to send Jesus. He didn't wait until we started doing a lot of good deeds or wait until, okay, you guys, here's the Ten Commandments. If when you start following him, then I'll send Jesus. No. God sent Jesus while we were actively shaking our fist in his face in rebellion, or in some cases just shrugging our shoulders, you know, kind of indifferent, like turning our back on him, don't really care, whatever. If God had waited for us to come to him before he sent Jesus, he would have waited a really long time. That never would have happened. Friends, you don't go to God. God came to you. And he died for us while we were still wallowing in our sin, and that is crazy love. Now, as I said last week, God's love is crazy. It's nuts. It's weird. It's illogical. It doesn't seem anywhere near normal to what you and I would think about when we think about love. Now, that mom who grabbed her son to get him away from the crocodile, she was amazing. She had courage. But you look at that and you think, well, after all, it was her son. And we all know the ferociousness of a mother, especially a mother bear. You all know, you know, if you see cubs, get the bleep out of there because, you know, mother bears and their cubs, you don't mess with a mother bear and her cubs. Her love is ferocious. So what that mother did in going against the alligator to get her son was brave and courageous, but who in their right mind would ever do what she did for their enemy? If somebody who hated you intensely and kind of wished that you were dead was caught by a crocodile, what would you'd be going, thank you, Jesus. Probably they're getting what they deserve. I bet you none of us would try to save that person. We certainly wouldn't trade places with them and offer our life for theirs, would we? That's why God's love is so crazy. It's insane. It doesn't make sense at all from a human perspective. Now, last week, Jesus introduced us to God's crazy love when he was talking about when people are using you as their personal punching bag, when they're frustrated or angry, or they're just bullies, and they're using you as a punching bag by insulting you, treating you unfairly. They take advantage of you, and then Jesus teaches these lessons that have now worked their way into our everyday vocabulary. We use these idioms all the time. Turn the other cheek. That's where we got it from. Go the extra mile. That's where we got it from. I lost my shirt. We got it from that passage. Now, each one of these lessons that Jesus is teaching from last week, Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. This is a challenge. He's saying, this is how I want you to behave. This is how I want you to treat people who are mistreating you. Why? Because that's how God treats us. God shows kindness to us, and we don't deserve it either, but he still shows us his kindness. Okay, today then, as we get in today's passage from Matthew 5, 43 to 48, he takes the same theme even further and really drives it home. Jesus says, there is a saying, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust too. So if you love only those who love you, basically saying, big fat deal. Who cares? Who's impressed with that? Nobody. He says, even scoundrels do that much. If you are friendly only to your friends, how are you any different from anyone else? Even the heathen do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whoa, talking about throwing down the gauntlet. This teaching from Jesus that we should love our enemies and even pray for them is the most radical of all of Jesus' teachings. Nobody ever heard that one before. Now, see, the Jews were familiar with the commandment that you should love your neighbors yourself. And they go, that's great, I love my neighbors. Because who was the neighbor to a good Jew? Other Jews. People who believed the same way they did. They kept the same commandments. They kept the Sabbath. They did the ceremonial washing. They went to synagogue on Saturdays, went to the temple a couple times a year. You know, they were really comfortable loving other Jews, and they felt perfectly justified in hating, in despising the Samaritans to the north, because Samaritans, you know, they were half-breeds. Some of them maybe only had an eighth of Jewish blood in them, so they didn't really count. And they especially hated the Gentiles, especially the Romans that were in their country who had taken over. They were unclean, and they were defiling their country. And so they felt really good about hating them. Jesus says, hey, if you love only your friends, no one's impressed. Even the mafia love their friends and family, right? So how are we any different if we only love people who are like us? You know, I've noticed a very disturbing attitude in our country, a trend that's akin to the way the Jews of the first century felt, in that we love only people that we consider to be our friends. Talked about this a little bit last week. We tend to love people who are like us, people who live in houses similar to ours, drive the cars that are like ours, or who shop at the same stores and watch the same stuff on Netflix, but we especially like people who vote the way we vote, who care about the causes we care about. People on the other end of the political spectrum we consider to be the enemy. I don't know if it was any better a few decades ago. It just seems to me, though, as if civility has totally gone out the window in the last decade or so, especially since the election of 2016. It's somebody gave us all permission to just go out on the playground. Go ahead and smack each other in the face. It's fine. It's a free-for-all. I mean, the insults that go back and forth, it's like a national pastime. It's like a sport. Who can out-insult the other person? And displaying your disdain for your enemy, your political enemy, is like, I wonder if people sit around and think about, what is the best, snappiest comeback I can come up with? Or how can I insult this person or draw a political cartoon to insult this person? I mean, to me, it's just way over the top right now. And it's the climate that we live in today. But as usual, Jesus just comes along and turns everything upside down and backwards. Jesus says, if you want to be true sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, you got to love your enemies and pray for them, even awful people, with the same kind of love that God loves us, crazy love. Now, Jesus points out, God the Father sends sunshine and rain on the crops to make them grow for both the just and the unjust, for both good people and evil people, right? God's love is indiscriminate. He shows his kindness to everybody. Therefore, if we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we're supposed to imitate him and treat everybody that way, even horrible people. And he even tells us to pray for them. Now, I have to make a huge disclaimer here, so I hope you're paying attention. Loving your enemy does not ever mean that you trust them. There's a huge difference between loving somebody with the love of Jesus Christ and trusting them. They are not the same thing. Don't ever, ever think that if I love somebody, it means I have to trust them. Some people are not trustworthy, and you should not surrender to them. If somebody has treated you brutally, dishonestly, or rudely, it doesn't mean they have to have warm, fuzzy feelings for them. We are never commanded in Scripture to like somebody. And it doesn't mean that you allow a person to continue to abuse you if you're in an abusive relationship. If you can get out of that, by all means, do. It simply means that you treat them with the same kindness and respect that you would for anybody else, and that you actually pray for them. Now, if you're going to pray for somebody like that, what are you praying? Oh, God, please bless them and help them to prosper. That's not what I pray. I pray, oh, God, open their eyes. Help them to see what they're doing. Help them to understand your great love. Help them to repent so they can be saved. So, now I want to know, did Jesus practice what he preached? Have you ever thought about that? For me, it's always helpful when Jesus teaches something to go, okay, well, how did he put that into practice? If I tried to cover that whole thing, it would take way too long, so I just chose three examples. And the first example of how Jesus dealt with his enemies, people who insulted him, falsely accused him, or confronted him, what did he do? Well, in the first example I'm giving you, sometimes when he was wrangling with the Pharisees, he would put the ball back in their court. If they lobbed a question at him, which they did this all the time, you'd think they'd get smart and stop doing it because they always lost. They were trying to trip Jesus up by asking him a question to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman authorities or with the synagogue leaders. Every time they did that, he just turned the question back around on them and made them look foolish. The example I'm thinking of is when this is from Luke 20, 22 to 30. They asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. They come to Jesus. See, if you're a Jew and you're living in Israel, you have to pay taxes to the Roman government, which really galls you because you hate the Roman government and you don't really want to do it. But if you don't pay taxes to them, you're going to get in trouble. On the other hand, if you're a good Jew and you're paying taxes to the Romans, you feel like a traitor to your country, so you're kind of stuck. So they go, now tell us, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus saw through their trickery and said, show me a Roman coin whose picture and title are stamped on it. Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Done. They were totally humiliated. They just fell silent because they didn't know what to say. Now, I'm not smart like Jesus. I'm not quick-witted. I doubt I could use this strategy very effectively, but I know a lot of people who are pretty good at this. And if you're good at coming back with a question of your own to put the other person on the spot to expose their true motive, by all means do it. If you're not insulting them, if you're not being unkind, and you're simply putting the ball back in their court, go for it. I heard a modern-day example of this. There was a Catholic priest sitting around a table with a bunch of people, and they were talking about the morality of abortion. Well, he was totally against abortion and think, no, it's equivalent to murdering a child. And the lady next to him was absolutely adamant. No, this is a decision that each woman has to make for herself, and you, Mr. Priest, can't tell me what's right and wrong. He goes, okay. He reaches down and picks up her purse, puts it on his lap, opens it up, and starts digging through it. She goes, what are you doing? He goes, well, you just said, you can't tell me what's right and wrong. Well, you can't, you know, so I think it's right for me to dig through your purse and just take whatever I want. Okay? by what he did, he exposed the fallacy of her argument. Of course, we all understand that you can't dig through another person's possessions and just help yourself. There is a higher standard of right and wrong, and for her to say there is no such standard was ludicrous. And all he did was demonstrate it by picking up her purse. Now, that guy was smart. I'm not that smart, so I don't ever try to use that tactic. Okay, secondly, Jesus never backed down from the truth. Jesus always held his ground. He was never thwarted or dissuaded from his mission, which, of course, was the mission that God gave him to come to earth to die for us. And he never caved into his opponents. He always told them the truth, even when the truth made them that much more determined to want to kill him. It's kind of a long passage. In fact, I would encourage you to go home and read all of John 8. I just pulled out one paragraph here. It's in your bulletin if you want to read along. The Jews are accusing him, hammering him, pushing him. And they're saying that Abraham was our father, God is our father. And he's going, no, he's not. So Jesus is really blunt in this paragraph. He said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why aren't my words clear to you? Because you can't really hear what I'm saying. You belong to your father, the devil. Whoa. Did you hear that? You belong to your father, the devil. He just told his enemies that they are sons and daughters of Satan. Can you imagine? He goes on to say, you want to obey your father's wishes. From the beginning, the devil was a murderer. He has never obeyed the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his natural language. He does this because he is a liar. He is the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove I am guilty of sinning? Am I not telling the truth? Then why don't you believe me? Because whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is because you don't belong to God. Whoa, was that diplomatic? No. Was that politically correct? No. Was it truthful? Yes. Jesus told the truth even when it wasn't very pretty. Jesus was not insulting or mean-spirited. He simply told the truth and he held his ground. He did not sugarcoat the truth in order to make the truth more palatable to his enemies. He told them straight up what was what. I'm from God, you're from Satan. No wonder they wanted to kill him. But he had to tell them the truth. What if he had watered it down? That wouldn't have helped them at all. And so he just stated the truth, even when the truth was painful and not what they wanted to hear. You know, and guys, sometimes when you're confronted with people like the Pharisees, you just need to stand your ground. Don't back down. State truth, not hatred. But don't water it down. They won't like it, but telling them what they want to hear is not going to help them at all. And third, sometimes the wise thing to do is just walk away. On one occasion, Jesus was preaching in his hometown, and they were really excited to see him, and they were hoping for some miracles. And he was handed a scroll, and he read the scroll. It was prophecy from Isaiah, and he goes, okay, today this prophecy is fulfilled. I am the anointed one. I've come. And then he segued from that to say, but you stiff-necked people aren't going to hear my message, so God's going to take it to the Gentiles. That didn't go over very well. They were furious with him, and they grabbed him. They took him to the edge of town to a cliff. They were going to throw him over the cliff. And Luke tells us, but Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You know, sometimes when you're confronting another person or person's confronting you and they're really hostile, sometimes arguing with them is not at all helpful. Just walking away is all you can do. And that's what Jesus did. But finally, I just want to point out that Jesus loved those who wanted to kill him, and he prayed for them. Jesus even wept over his enemies because he knew the destruction that was coming for them. You're probably familiar with the passage from Matthew 23 when Jesus is just so frustrated and his heart is broken because the Jews have rejected him. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you throw stones in order to kill those who are sent to you. Many times I've wanted to gather your people together. I wanted to be like a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not let me. Look, your house is left to you empty." He was predicting what 35 years later, the Roman Empire was going to come in and just level Jerusalem as a result of the Jews rejecting their Messiah. Jesus loved these people. Yes, he was mad at them. He was frustrated with them. But when he's weeping over Jerusalem, does that sound like a guy who hates the people that are persecuting him? No, he doesn't hate them. He loves them. He wants them to repent. Now, Jesus was mad at his enemies. He got in their face. He warned them. He didn't trust them, but still he loved them, and he even prayed for them. You remember what he said on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How many people would say that for the people who had nailed him to a cross? My friends, if you have not personally experienced God's crazy love for you, it's going to be impossible for you to love other people with God's crazy love, because you just can't give away what you don't have yourself. You might be thinking, well, okay, but I've never felt God's love. Kind of love you're describing, Jody. That's never happened to me. Maybe you've been going to church your whole life and you've never felt the intense, overwhelming love of God for you. And maybe in your case, you're thinking, you know, if you really knew me, you knew what I was like, you wouldn't love me, you wouldn't like me. There's no way God could love me. And what I want to tell you this morning, that is the whole point of the gospel. That God loves unlovable people, unlikable people. God loves sinners, which is what we all are. That in spite of knowing everything about you, God knows every stupid thing you have ever done or will do. God knows every selfish thought you've ever had and every unkind word you've ever uttered, even if it was just under your breath or in your mind. God knows it all, and still, he loves you. Still, he wants you. And if you will trust him at his word and surrender to him, he will take you as his son and daughter. He will come to you. As Paul says, if any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. The person that you were becomes new in Christ. Now, it does take a lifetime. That the Holy Spirit works on us. For most people, it's not instantaneous transformation, but that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to transform us, to make us more and more like Christ. And when you're standing in front of God, he looks at you, you are faultless in his eyes. You are clean as a whistle in his eyes. God is crazy, madly, head over heels in love with you. And if you just open your heart and go, okay, take me, I know I'm screwed up, take me anyway, he will. And you will become a true son or daughter of God who loves you with crazy love and who wants us to love other people with that same crazy love. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we admit that we are broken. We are sinners. Father, I pray that you would just drop the scales from our eyes if we don't really understand that. Help us to see our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, and the immensity, enormousness of your love for us, that you would send Jesus to die for us in spite of how screwed up we are, how sinful we are. Father, help us to embrace your crazy love for us and give us the strength to give that same kind of crazy love away to people who still don't get it. People who are still mean-spirited, still broken, still trying to make our life miserable. Give us wisdom into how best to handle our opponents, because we know it's not easy. But we know that you are with us and that you will protect us and you will give us the wisdom we need. And so, Father, we just surrender ourselves to you and ask that you would use us for your kingdom and your glory through your crazy love. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.